that you can follow along with us as we study. We're going to look at John chapter 11 the next couple of weeks in preparation for Resurrection Sunday. We're just taking a little bit of a break from Isaiah, and we'll get a chance to jump back on into that in a little bit. But we are going to be looking in John 11. So read with me John chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go up to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." You may be seated. Cancer, appendicitis, strokes, coronary heart disease, COPD, Alzheimer's. This fallen world is full of all sorts of terrible diseases, terrible failures of the body, and really, frankly, terrible ways to die. Can honestly say that it's easy to trust God in the midst of debilitating sickness. Can you say that? Is it easy to trust God when your loved one has a terrible disease? When an unexpected death occurs? Do you say, "No problem, I've got this"? See, when sickness is looming or death comes, all bring out the realist. The realist, sorry. They each reveal the honest struggles that we face. The struggles that come with pain, with discomfort, with intense times of sorrow. The struggles that cause us to doubt if God is good or not. If God is even real at times. And enter Jesus, the God-man who fully is able to sympathize with every single one of our weaknesses. The one who wept over the death of his friend and who experienced torture and terrifying and painful death. And yet the one who conquered death, who rules over death, and who rules over sickness and disease. Jesus is the one that we can place our trust in our greatest moments of need, because he is the sovereign Lord of death and life. And perhaps no other historical event so graphically illustrates this point like the resurrection of Lazarus. The next couple of weeks we'll be privileged to read and study through John chapter 11, as this is one of Jesus' final public miracles. There are all sorts of theological undercurrents found in the text, and you can really spend months studying this chapter, but for our purposes, we're going to spend a couple of weeks learning from Jesus, seeing Lazarus die, observing his family mourn, and then looking at the response of the people. Some are going to rejoice, others are going to seethe in anger towards Jesus. And through it all, Jesus' sovereignty over death, over disease, and all of life becomes abundantly clear. After all, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see three characteristics of Jesus. Three characteristics that bring him glory and give you hope. Three characteristics that give him glory and give you hope. I'm going to just tell you real quick what they are. You don't have to write them down. We're going to go through them. But Jesus is in control. And Jesus is in control, not like your boss who thinks he's in control and tries desperately to get you to do what he wants you to do. Jesus is compassionate. And not like your mom, as long-suffering as she is, she's not God. Jesus alone gives life. Not like the doctor who simply delays the inevitable. Jesus is the author of life, reverses death, and Jesus alone makes life worth living. Really, these three characteristics are interwoven throughout this 27 verses, but we're going to look, and the first characteristic, that Jesus is in control, specifically in verses 1 through 10. So let's look at verses 1 to 10 together. Now, to understand the full weight of this passage, we've got to understand Jesus' timeline. See, chapter 10, if you need to turn a page, you can look there. Chapter 10 tells us of his last visit to Jerusalem. And the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, let's just say he wasn't so popular amongst the religious leaders. He visited Jerusalem in the middle of winter, or the beginning of winter, with his disciples. And I want you to read chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. He visits, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." So Jesus visits at the time of this festival in winter, the Feast of Dedication. Who knows what that is? Hanukkah. That's right. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. I had a professor once who said that, you know, there's more merit and biblical warrant for celebrating Hanukkah than there is for Christmas in the Bible. It's funny and true. But he got this. Jesus is celebrating Hanukkah here. In the midst of the celebration, Jesus starts teaching. And as he's teaching, he says the following. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he says, the bombshell, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And what do you think is the crowd's response? Well, the Jews immediately pick up stones again to stone him. This isn't the first time they've done this. And so Jesus talks to them a little bit more, saying, you know, "Why are you, for what good work are you, you know, wanting to stone me?" Calms down the crowd a little bit. And then verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him after he talks, but he escapes from their hands. And you get the pic of Jesus somehow disappearing from the midst of the crowd. This is a miraculous escape, if you will. And it's not the first time he's done this. And go to John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. This is another one of Jesus' amazing statements. He says, "Jesus said to them," the crowd, "truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming to be God. And what do they do in verse 59? "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Get this idea. Jesus is miraculously disappearing from them. He's not having smoke bombs with the disciples, you know, having a diversion over here. You know, Jesus somehow, miraculously, is not in the Temple Mount anymore. Somehow Frodo Baggins, like, puts on a ring and gets out of there, okay? Somehow he gets out. The same thing happens in Luke chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. You remember, he's in Galilee, his hometown. He's teaching the people, and he's basically claiming to be God again. And the people recognize that he's claiming to be God, and they take him up to the top of the cliff, and they want to throw him off. And what does it say he does? He just passes right through their midst and walks on away. That's not because he had convinced them to not do this. It's because he had miraculously escaped. You see, the Jews understood clearly Jesus' message. His message was, I am God. And in particular, the leadership hated him for this message. So Jesus escapes from their hands. And go back to John chapter 10. And John and Jesus and the disciples had about a day's journey away. 10 verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, verse 42, and many believed in him there. So he's got a successful ministry. John the Baptist, he goes to where John the Baptist has been baptizing people. And he's doing a great work in this region, about a day's journey from Jerusalem. So then we get to our passage. Ministry is going well. Jesus has miraculously escaped death yet again. And we see the setting and the sisters in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. These three siblings were close friends of Jesus, and Jesus had been in their home apparently multiple times. Many even suggesting that Jesus stayed with them regularly each time he traveled down to Jerusalem. You see, Bethany was a town, as we'll later find out in this passage, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it would have been a short walk. And so Jesus frequently visited Jerusalem to go to the temple and celebrate different festivals and feasts. By the time John writes his gospel, we see that the story of Mary anointing the Lord with ointment in verse 2 become a well-known fact. So John's writing this gospel, many believe, to Christians to kind of fill in the story of Jesus. And so he assumes here that they've heard the story about Mary from both Mark and Matthew, who talk about Mary anointing Jesus and then wiping it with her hair. And so he references it. It's that Mary that I'm talking about. And even if there happened to be someone who had never heard about Jesus' life as they're reading or hearing John being read, John chapter 12 talks about Mary doing that. And so he's kind of just foreshadowing what's about to come, identifying who he's talking about. It's that Mary, that Martha, that Lazarus from Bethany. The point is, Jesus' good friend Lazarus is sick. But he didn't just have a little cough, maybe a slight fever. Lazarus is very sick, so sick that the sisters send word to Jesus. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. The messenger that they send makes a day-long journey up to where Jesus is and delivers a rather simple message. He might have said more and given more details. We don't really know exactly what he said. But no doubt the ladies fully expected Jesus, as soon as he hears that Lazarus is sick, that Jesus is going to come back and heal their brother. Everyone around the home is panicked. Lazarus is very sick. Send word to Jesus. Jesus, they expect, is going to come back. Well, look at verse 4. What happens? But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus' first obvious plan then observed in our passage is that he plans his glory. And Jesus knows what's going on with his friend Lazarus, but he gives his disciples some insight into why Lazarus was sick. Why was he sick? So that Jesus might be glorified. Now in John, glory isn't so much a synonym for praise. I think that's the way we often think of it, right? You think, oh, I'm going to glorify God. You think, well, I'm going to praise God. Well, that's not necessarily how John regularly uses the word glory. It is rather that God is going to be revealed, or his glory is going to be evidenced through Jesus, through this sickness, that God's character, his power, his sovereignty over death and disease, all of it will be revealed in the witness that's going to be coming about through Jesus and Lazarus. And so Jesus knows and plans to reveal God's glory in himself through Lazarus's sickness. And that's exactly why we see the Son came into the world. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." See what's going on there? As the Word, speaking of Jesus, becomes man, humanity is given an opportunity to see clearly, more than ever before and then ever after, God's glory, until Jesus, of course, returns again. So God glory is manifested only and most clearly in the Son. Shouldn't say only, but most clearly in the Son. Go to chapter 9 of John, verses 2 and 3. You see the same thing, a similar passage to what's going on in our passage. John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, Jesus says, why was this man born blind? It's so that God's glory might emanate from Jesus. From me, he says, that you might know the glory of God. It's not a matter of sin that this man was born blind. It's a matter that he was born blind so that God might be glorified. Now listen for a moment here. Sickness and disease and death, they're rarely coming about because of a specific sin in your life. But God so often wants to use your sickness, your loved one's death, your trial, your turmoil, for his glory, to reveal himself as gracious in the midst of it all, to show that there can be supernatural joy, supernatural peace when there is no earthly joy and when there is no earthly peace, that God is glorified, he's on display in your sickness. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to see our sickness, our weaknesses, as a gift even from God. That's why John Piper wrote an article titled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Think about that. The whole point is, use cancer to glorify God, to show the world how God has changed you. You might also say, don't waste your hospital stay. You guys know Sally Fentz. She's a sweet lady in our church. About a year ago now, in a hospital, she was in the hospital for over a week. And she's in this hospital, but God constantly opened doors to be his testimony while she was there. It was an amazing thing. I hadn't witnessed this in quite some time, and I haven't witnessed it since. See, nurses would stop in from different floors simply to say hi to her and to be encouraged yet again. As she was being moved around, as her condition changed, she would pray with some of them. She even kept in touch with one of them. And God's glory shone most brightly through a sick woman lying in a hospital bed, hardly able to breathe. That's exactly what God wants to do with your COPD, with your cancer, even with your death. And so, a very appropriate prayer that we all should pray in the midst of these trials is that, God, may you be glorified in my trial. May your glory shine through me, even though I am weak. It's a tall order, but it's an order that Jesus helps us see is God's design in the case of Lazarus, and really in the case of every single one of our trials. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. and keep something in John 11. We'll get back there soon. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. This is the passage that speaks of Paul and his thorn in the flesh, as he says. And we're not sure exactly what his thorn in the flesh was. It could have been a sickness. Could have been people that were out to get him. It could have been any number of things. It could have been any number of trials. But it was a rather intense trial, and we see what Paul says about this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. Read with me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Is it okay to pray that God would heal you? Absolutely. But the answer might be no. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See what Paul's doing here? He's doing the very thing that Jesus says is going to happen through Lazarus' death. God gets the glory through your suffering. You see, God's sovereign hand is in control even of your trials, even of your suffering, both for your good and for the glory of Christ. Well, second way that Jesus is seen to be in control, he not only plans his glory, but he plans his death. Go back to John chapter 11. He plans his death. And really, the planning of his death is the further manifestation of the planning of his glory, because what more grand way to give God the glory than to offering yourself up as a sacrifice for the sins of man? Look at verse 6. It says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Translation, Jesus, you're crazy. You almost died in Jerusalem just a couple of weeks ago. They didn't yet realize that Jesus' death would be the consummation of his life and ministry and that he would be most glorified through his death. They didn't understand that. They just simply thought, Jesus, why are you going to go there to die? We're having successful, wonderful, amazing ministry where we're at now. Why would you go back? And Jesus' answer is a simple proverb. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, what's that all about? I first read that and I thought, man, that's a rather opaque statement. Let's start by remembering the previous question. What did the disciples ask? Why are you going to Jerusalem again? What are you thinking, Jesus? And so now Jesus says, listen, you cannot shorten daylight, correct? There's 12 hours in the day. The daylight is fixed by God, so is my life, because I am the light of this world. As I walk in my Father's will in the light, my life won't be taken from me before the appointed hour. I'm in control of when I die. God's in control of my death, and my glory are planned from before the foundation of the world. And so he is teaching his disciples a very important lesson here. Jesus, as God, is in absolute control over the hour of his death. It won't happen a moment earlier or a moment later than he plans. Now, sometimes I'm afraid that we buy into ancient pagan religions without even knowing about it. And here's how we do it. We think of heaven and hell as having a god of heaven, and that's the god we worship, and hell having a god of hell, being Satan. Kind of like a number of different Greek and Roman and other ancient myths. Too many think that Christians, and even Christians think that Satan is the god of death. But listen carefully here. Death is not Satan's realm. Death is God's realm. God has appointed the hour of every man's death, correct? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So who appointed that? Well, obviously God did. Do you think you can add an hour to your life by worrying? I think not. God is in control. Matthew 6:25 says that. Christian, do you see how liberating God's sovereignty over death should be for your life? Knowing that you won't die too early, you won't suffer more than you can handle. See, there is hope for the Christian because with a moment of death, we go to be with the Father, cleansed by the perfect sacrifice of the Son. In fact, Jesus has taught us both of the truth. He is in control of his own death, and he lays it down for us. Look at John chapter 10 again. One of those teachings that he mentioned that led to his almost stoning. John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus couldn't be more crystal clear, could he? I'm in charge of death. I'm in charge of my death. I'm going to give it up when I'm going to give it up. And so we come back to our passage. Even though the disciples are terribly afraid Jesus will go near to Jerusalem only to die, he reminds them, you're not going to stumble. I'm not going to stumble before the appointed hour. He will not die before his time. He is in control. Next, we see that Jesus is compassionate in verses 11 through 22. Specifically, he is compassionate as he strengthens faith. He's compassionate as he strengthens faith. Look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 11, John chapter 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. His disciples are confused at this point, obviously. If Lazarus is resting, then that's a good thing, right? He's going to recover soon. Why would you have to go and risk your life for a hospital visit? That makes no sense, Jesus. So Jesus speaks more plainly in verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, gladness isn't the usual response to death, is it? Especially the death of a close friend. But Jesus stated the reason for his joy. It was for the good of who? What? Look down. For his disciples, that they may believe, that their faith may be made stronger. See, Jesus is letting them in on what's about to happen. I'm in control of death, he says. Lazarus is dead, but death at this time is not the end for him either. So your faith will be strengthened when you see what I'm about to do. It's clear to us, but a couple of days have passed in these short verses here, and hindsight is always 20/20, and the disciples are still confused, and Thomas is one of those confused disciples, and he seems to speak for them all in verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." What a downer, right? Actually, this is a statement of immense courage and conviction, is it not? Here is someone willing to follow Jesus even to death. He says, "Jesus, you go back there, you're probably going to die." "Well, I'm going to follow you, might as well die too." See the courage there? We have the privilege to see Jesus' compassionate work even as the disciples don't even get the big picture. Jesus is working all things out for their good, for the strengthening of their faith. And Jesus isn't dismissive. He isn't annoyed at them, their short-sightedness, that they didn't quite connect the dots. Jesus is compassionate. He's patient. He's comforting his disciples with all these reminders of his sovereignty. And he's planning to strengthen their faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Even as Paul is going through some intense trials and afflictions, like the disciples fearing for his own life, Paul wants to remind the Corinthians that as powerful as afflictions may be, God's comfort is going to be even stronger. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Now, this just isn't theory for Paul. This is reality for Paul. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who" what? "Who raises the dead." Do you see the connection to our passage here? The story of Lazarus is preeminently about Jesus' power over death itself. And Paul reminds us that Jesus' sovereign power is his ability to be in control. It isn't just to raise the dead, it's to be in control of everything. It's to comfort the afflicted, to strengthen our faith, and to have compassion on the weak. Well, next we see that in his compassionate nature, he consoles his friends. Go back to John chapter 11 again. Look at verse 17. John 11, verse 17. It says, "Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now, I don't think I need to be graphic to describe what a four-day-old corpse would look like, but it's still pretty interesting, isn't it? So we're going to go do it. And it actually helps us understand why 4 days in the tomb was such a big deal. Because frankly, all the really bad stuff to your body happens after day 3. Let me give you an example here. First, we need to know that the Jews did not embalm in any way. They didn't seek to preserve the body at all. They just simply wrapped some spices and wrapped the body up. The spices were meant to kind of cover the stench of decay. And there was no delay in the decay, which pretty much began to set in immediately after death. In the first 3 hours, likely before they have gotten the body to the tomb, all the muscles in the body would stiffen. That's called rigor mortis, right? You know, the typical dead man with his arms like this or whatever, okay? That's the idea. Rigor mortis sets in immediately. And also pretty close to immediately, the fluids in the body start to drain to the lowest parts and kind of leak out different places. It's pretty disgusting. Day 3, the corpse no longer has color, starts to turn gray, cells are beginning to die, the body is limp and soft at this point, and the dead cells begin to be consumed by bacteria that are living on the inside of our bodies naturally. And as the bacteria breaks down the cells, the decomposing tissue takes on a horrendous look and smell, emanating green liquids. Meat. Lazarus on day 3. Jesus comes when? Day 4. So the decay surely has begun here. That is part of what makes this miracle so incredible. Jesus raised others from the dead. He raised a girl and a boy from the dead. But both of these young people seem to have died relatively recently, within a matter of hours when Jesus comes to them and raises them. And so there was room for the skeptics to argue, well, they might have just been in a swoon, right? They might have just kind of fainted and they were mistaken to be dead. And they raised up and said, "I'm not dead yet," you know, that sort of thing. Well, impossible to do with Lazarus. Lazarus is dead 4 days. There's no doubt Lazarus is quite dead, emanating green stuff out of his body. Further, traditional Jewish beliefs taught that the soul of the dead body hovered over the body for the first 3 days, intending to re-enter the body if kind of resurrected itself or resuscitated itself. But as soon as the soul observed that the body was decaying and starting to look terrible and drastically changing, the soul left, either to heaven or hell. That's the traditional Jewish thoughts. And so Lazarus is past that point of no return in the Jewish mindset. That's not necessarily true that the soul hovers over the body, but that's what the Jews thought. And so Jesus is even making room for their wrong beliefs. Verse 17 says he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Then verse 18 and 19. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Apparently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from a prominent family in Bethany, as many Jews turn out for this kind of extended funeral. The memorial process was quite complex in the Jewish tradition. It's not like the 2 to 3 hour event that we celebrate. We're talking about a 7 day period of basically all day wailing, mourning. They would hire flute players to play mournful tunes. And virtually all day, for 7 days, the goal of the community at large was to share in the grief of this family. And tons of people, even acquaintances, would come. And if many people came from the richer city of Jerusalem to Bethany, no doubt Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a well-to-do family and had deep connections. But Jesus knows he's coming to save Lazarus. And yet, he also knows that he's coming to console the sisters, right? To care for them, to mourn with them. After all, he so loves this family. Look what he said already in our chapter, John 11, verse 3. It says, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Apparently, Lazarus and everyone knew that Jesus loved sacrificially so and intimately so this family. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He reiterates that, doesn't he? He loves them. They're one of his closest friends. Even the disciples are friends with them. Look at 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus is a compassionate God. And he cares deeply for his friends and desires to strengthen the faith of each of them. This is what makes Jesus a perfect high priest. See, in his humanity, Jesus gets relationships. Sure, he understands hunger too. He understands sickness. He understands pain. He understands death. But Jesus understands the most precious and simultaneously the most challenging part of being human. And what is that? Interpersonal relationships. He gets it. He knows what it's like for your heart to break over a soured relationship. He knows what it's like when you lose a loved one. And so, Christian, be comforted and come to Jesus, your perfect high priest. Lift your burdens, your cares to the one who not only cares for you, but is in control and can comfort you in every single one of your afflictions. And so what is it that you need to take to your perfect high priest this week? Look, we've all got something, don't we? What do you need to take to Jesus in prayer? And so we see back to our story, Jesus arrived on the scene in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Apparently Mary was too wrapped up in the mourning process, wailing, so she didn't hear that her dear friend Jesus and teacher was coming. So Martha alone runs out to meet Jesus. The Jesus who had spent many nights in their home, who'd eaten many meals at their table. Undoubtedly, there were sweet memories of laughter and good conversations that strengthened their faith. And as Martha runs to greet Jesus, she's not just running to meet a wise man, not just running to meet a great teacher, Martha is running to meet a close friend. And as is the case with close friends, emotions flow more freely. And it isn't hard to imagine Martha with hot tears welling up in her eyes as she runs to meet her Lord with obvious pain, obvious sorrow. She sees Jesus and she says, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now that sounds like an attack on Jesus, but really it's just a declaration of faith and intense grief. "Jesus, if you'd been here, I know you could have saved him. Why did you delay? Lazarus would be here right now if you weren't gone in the wilderness for 4 days. There's perplexity in her mind, anguish in her heart. And you just picture her voice and tremors as she continues, verse 22. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." In other words, "God, I don't understand. You could have healed them. You're in control of all sickness, of everything. So what's going on? Why did Lazarus have to die? But nevertheless, I totally trust in God. I trust in you, in his goodness, and in your compassion. So pray for me. Help my family be comforted in this hour." She's pleading with him. And Jesus doesn't chastise her for her grief and her questions. In fact, later in the passage, he weeps as he visits the tomb. Listen to what Jesus says next, as his control and his compassion meet our third characteristic, his great power to give life. Jesus alone gives life. Look at verse 23. "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Jesus tells Martha plainly the plan. He helps her see that he is in control and he will give life again. But Martha still doesn't get his plan, though she was not totally off base. Look at verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, Martha's a God-fearing Jew here. She believed in the final resurrection. She knew of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. In that final resurrection, either you'll be raised to everlasting life or you'll be raised to everlasting contempt in hell. She knew ultimately that when you die, you go and meet your maker immediately. For those like Lazarus who feared the Lord, there was a joyous reunion full of grace, compassion, and lasting peace. Basically, Martha's saying, "I know there's eternal life." But that still doesn't end my grief over the loss of my brother. I loved him. He died far too young. Why did this have to happen? Now, should we have comfort in the hope of eternal life? Absolutely. But Lazarus' story is unique, because Jesus is unique. And that hope of a resurrection unto eternal life is about fearing, worshiping, serving, and believing in the one true God. And Jesus needs to make crystal clear while he's still on this earth that the only way to heaven now is through him. Because Jesus is the one true God, revealing God's what? God's glory. The only one who perfectly reveals God's glory. And so God needs us to see faith in Jesus alone gives life. Look at verse 25. "So Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.'" Jesus says, "I hold the keys of life and death. I am the foundation, the power of life itself, and I have the power to raise dead people from the grave. And I don't just teach resurrection, I am the resurrection. I am the very power of God unto life." This is a bold statement, but one really that is central to everything we believe in as Christians. It's central to the gospel. See, it isn't enough to be a good person, to follow rules and rituals and all sorts of different things to get to heaven. It isn't enough simply to believe in the God of Abraham. Because Jesus has made it clear, I am the God of Abraham. So before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, you must believe in me if you want to get to heaven. And from that point on, the power of eternal life, the hope of resurrection, the peace that comforts, all comes through Christ alone. You see, from this point on, Christ is going to die in a couple of weeks. He's going to die as a final sacrifice for sins. And he's going to rise 3 days later to show that he has the power over sin and death. And so he says unequivocally, now before his death, I am the resurrection. And resurrection comes only when you believe in me, when you trust in me, when you turn from living for you or living for the traditions of the Jews and follow me. And he continues with his explanation, verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so really there's two I am statements going on here. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the source of resurrection. And number two, I am the source of life. You might say, I am the source of new, perfect life. And so in verse 26, what does it say? And everyone who lives this new life and believes in me shall never die. He's saying everyone who lives in me, whose heart has been regenerated, whose heart has been reborn, everyone who lives and believes shall never die. That new life, that regenerated life, will live forever with the Father, forgiven, cleansed, adopted into God's family. Death will never hold the regenerated soul back from the Father. Remember that time when you were on vacation, maybe at a beach somewhere, and you uttered, this is the life. Remember that? I've done it. And when you said that, you meant, this is what it means to be truly living, relaxing, pampering myself, enjoying the nice warm sun, the sand. This is awesome. This is the best life can offer. See what Jesus says? I am the life. Have you ever thought? Do you regularly think? This is the life as you contemplate your life in Christ? Or does that only come up when you go on vacation? It should be a daily reality for us. We should wake up anew in Christ, knowing that he's saved us. And we say, this is the life. That's the daily reality for the Christian. So ask yourself, do you say that about your relationship with Jesus? Well, Jesus continues and he asks Martha, do you believe this? And so she said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's hard to have a clear confession of faith in this. Martha got it. She knew Jesus was the Messiah. She knew that God's glory was breaking out into the world through Jesus. She is consoled about Lazarus. She is comforted in her faith that she will see him again because of the power of the man standing next to her. Now, at this point, she still doesn't get that Jesus' glory is going, his power over death is going to be revealed in just a few short minutes. She doesn't even register that fact. But something greater, something more significant in scope has just happened with Jesus' words. Jesus has verified yet again that he is the Savior of the world. And that not just with Lazarus, not just with Martha, but everyone who keeps his word will never taste death. John 8:51 says that. So ask again, is your faith and trust in Christ alone? Is he your life? Or is it something you just kind of occasionally do maybe on a Sunday? You might not realize it, but this story is vital to understanding why we celebrate on Palm Sunday. See, today is the day that When you were children and you grew up in the church, what did you do? You made palm branches out of green cardboard or green paper, and you started waving them, and you learned that Jesus came into Jerusalem to the chants of the crowd saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." The whole reason in God's sovereign plan there was such an influx of interest in Jesus as Messiah is because of this passage. It's because of Lazarus that he was raised from the dead, not just a little one-day swoon sort of a potential thing, but four-day dead Lazarus was raised from the dead. And it wasn't just a couple of people. How many people saw what happened? Many people from Jerusalem had come to visit Mary, Martha, and console them. And they all witnessed this amazing miracle. And it was only a matter of weeks later that we see Jesus coming back to Bethany again. And this time, in preparation for the final Passover. Look at John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Word spread quickly. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. As we see, it's only a temporary belief. And what happens on the very next day? Verse 12. In the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem and had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." See, the disciples knew that Jesus would die when he went back to Jerusalem. They had no idea the turn of events that would happen with the resurrection of Lazarus. The euphoric highs of Palm Sunday leading to the horrors of what they could never imagine calling Good Friday, when Jesus would be crucified on the cross. And so you see in this story an incredible display of sovereignty, of being in control at all times, of planning and purposing his glory to be so unmistakably displayed to the world, miracle after miracle and after massive miracle in the raising of Lazarus, and ultimately on display in the highest form of grace and compassion as Jesus dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. This week, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate, to remember both the death and the resurrection of Jesus, let's come to him, the only compassionate, sovereign Lord over life and death. And let us say, this is the life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the richness of the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lord, we look forward to seeing more glorious truths as we study this passage next week. And I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate your resurrection this week and as we celebrate your death this week, that we would be reminded of just who you are, that we would be comforted afresh, that our faith might be strengthened afresh, that we might come to you and cherish our life in you in a greater way. Lord, help us as we sing praises to your great and glorious name, as we lift up prayers and praises of thanksgiving to you and our petitions, that we recall all of who you are that we've seen this morning. You are in control. You're a compassionate God, and you alone give life. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are our life and are our source of hope in all things. In Jesus' name we pray.